Okay, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the first 8 verses, 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, this begins a study in Mark's Gospel. We don't like to stray too far from, or for too long at least anyway, from the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course this we find in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But Mark is a good place to begin, and especially of course if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you haven't read it before, because it's short, it's to the point, and it gives you a summary, if you like, an overview of what the entire Bible is all about from beginning to end. There's a golden thread, if you like, that runs all the way through the Bible, and that thread is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, how he would come into the world. The New Testament, how he came and what he did and why he did it. And of course, authenticating everything that was predicted concerning him from the earliest of times. So, Mark's Gospel differs from Matthew, Luke and John, because Mark doesn't say anything about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for reasons that we'll mention in a moment. He mentions nothing about the childhood of Jesus Christ. He just goes straight into the matter very directly. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. There are fewer of the sayings and the sermons of Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, but it is simple, pithy, and it's condensed. He gives us historical detail that some of the others omit. But it's the narrative of the Lord's works rather than his words. The things, that is, that Jesus did. The miracles of healing, of deliverance, and of course, well, as the Acts of the Apostles testifies, Jesus of Nazareth, he went about doing good. But of course, along with the rest of the Bible, it is all breathed out of God. It is God's word given to us. And of course, we have proof of that, which again, well, we'll mention in a moment. The thread, as I say, is that of Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the kingdom of God. He tells people, as we'll see later on, verses 14 and 15, repent, he says, and believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And the way, of course, for men and women to enter God's kingdom is by repentance and faith. There are three groups, mainly, that you'll find in Mark's gospel. Number one, there's the disciples of Jesus. Number two, there's the crowds of people who listened to him and whom he interacted with. And then three, there's the religious leaders. And none of them, this is remarkable, but none of them grasped the truth about him as to who he was. The latter, the religious leaders, were those who were responsible for having him crucified. The disciples abandoned him, and the crowds mocked him. It wasn't until after this that it was realized who he was. So point number one, we begin with verse one, the person of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's opening statement. No messing, straight into it, straight to the point, the Son of God. Mark sets out his stall with this bold assertion that Jesus Christ, whom he is going to speak about, is the Son of God. Jesus is God, equal with God. This, of course, is reiterated again and again throughout the Gospels, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, and there in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is the great, that is the magnificent truth, that when a person arrives at this place of understanding, spiritually understanding, who Jesus Christ is, they have arrived in the kingdom of God. Jesus, who he is, as you read Mark's Gospel, study Mark's Gospel, do it with this question right at the front of your mind. The screaming question, and don't rest until you have the answer. Who is this person, Jesus? Because the answer to that question is everything, is what it means to become a Christian. Recognition of this finally came at the cross through a Roman centurion, one of the soldiers who physically crucified the Lord Jesus. While Jesus was dying, looked up and he cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So John Mark, who is referred to in Acts chapter 12, he is the author of this gospel, and it's thought that he based it on the Apostle Peter's preaching. But he begins here, look, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. It's about his person, his manhood. Jesus, a person, as opposed to a religious constitution or institution, such as Roman Catholicism or Islam. These are religious institutions. We are not, per se, religious people. We are the followers of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's about a person, it's about his teaching, it's about his work, it's about his death, it's about his resurrection. When Mark says the beginning here, he implies continuation. It's the beginning, not the terminus. It's the beginning. The commencement, if you like, of his work, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit later on, the gathering of the church, and it would extend right the way through to the last day when Jesus comes again to judge the world in righteousness. Mark's gospel is aimed at the Gentiles rather than Jews, which is why there is no record in Mark's Gospel of the birth of Jesus. That's recorded in Matthew and Luke, and it's recorded in Matthew, more importantly, and in more detail, because that would be important to the Jews. The genealogy, the record, you know, of his predecessors, all that would be of the utmost importance to the Jews. So it's about Jesus, his manhood is where he begins. It's about a person, and that person, of course, well, he was given the name by his Father, that is, by God. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, his parents, Joseph, she will bear a son, Mary that is, of course, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Savior, simply Savior of the world. And then Mark goes on to speak about his title. Jesus, Christ. Christ means Messiah in the Old Testament, Anointed One in the New Testament. Christ is his office. It's not a surname. Like, my first name is Jim, my second name, surname is Hamilton. That's not the case here. Jesus is not his first name, and Christ is surname. Jesus is his name, speaking of his manhood. Christ is his office, his title, if you like, the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. He was, as we've seen, Jesus from birth. And, of course, his anointing that came, the anointing of the Holy Spirit came later on. In verse 9, Mark's Gospel, if you look down the page a bit, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Father's, God the Father's, approbation upon his Son, assurance to his Son that he is the Son of God, and of course the Holy Spirit descending upon him, clothing him with divine authority, and gifting him with everything that's necessary to fulfill his mission. To preach the kingdom of God, to teach men and women, to do accomplish those supernatural, miraculous signs that he performed. Again, the healings and deliverances from evil and raising the dead, all these things could not have done without the power of the Holy Spirit. Demonstrating the fact of who and what he was and is. Mark finishes with the verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his Godhood. You see, those signs, miraculous signs, the healings and all the rest of it, these are not needed now, because that's exactly what they were. They were, those miracles were signs. People say, well, why don't we see them today? We don't see them today because they're not required anymore. Those signs point to something. You see a road sign, it warns you of a dangerous bend, so you take notice of it, you slow down, you go past the sign, you go safely around the bend. The sign has done its work. You don't need that sign anymore. Those signs, those miracles, those supernatural acts that were performed by Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and by the apostles later on, they were signs pointing to something. They had a significance. What was the significance? They pointed to Jesus as being the authentic Son of God. They pointed to the apostles as being God's chosen and appointed men to kickstart and to begin to gather the New Testament church. So you see, he is the Son of God, not just a man, and not just a man with a title, but Mark states quite clearly, right from the beginning, the Son of God. And here's the value, you see, of the satisfaction that he made for God's judgment on the cross. His work on the cross, his atoning death, would have meant nothing were he not the Son of God. That's what gave it its power. That's why there's forgiveness for people like us here this evening. You see, because he was the Son of God, he was able to die on the cross, lay his life down and take it again. He was able to bear the sins of the world in his own body on that cross because he was the Son of God. There were many men who died on Roman crosses at that time. Hundreds, maybe thousands, were crucified. It was the main instrument of execution in those days by the Romans. But what makes this one so special? There were two other men who were crucified either side of the Lord Jesus on Mount Calvary. So what makes the center cross, the man on the center cross, so special? Mark tells us he was the Son of God. And again, as the centurion said, truly this was the Son of God, revealed to him by God himself. It was not the death of a mere man, but the Son of God. And that's why he was able to make sufficient propitiation is the word that we use for our sins. That is to deal with, to take away the anger of God and to take upon himself the punishment that was due to us, and to set us free and to bring the forgiveness and the peace of God to us. So it's no surprise to us to realize this, that this is God and able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him and to deliver them from the wrath of God. We are weak and sinful, and our sins are many, but he, as Isaiah the prophet, who we're coming to in a moment, as he describes him in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, is the mighty God. So secondly, verses 2 through 3, Mark speaks about prophecy from Scripture. Look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, that's an Old Testament prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You see, this event that Mark tells us about, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wasn't unforeseen. It wasn't suddenly contrived. It's not as though, God, if I can put it in human terms, is scratching his head and thinking to himself, well, the world's in a mess, what can I do? Oh, this is what I'll do. No, Mark, he shows us clearly that this spreads its tentacles way back into the Old Testament. Not suddenly contrived, not plan B, as it were, on God's part. In fact, it goes right back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, when sin first came into the world, our first parents. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then, of course, in verse 15, following the fall, God's judgment upon our first parents, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking, of course, about Satan and of course the seed of the woman referred to here, your offspring and her offspring, is of course a reference to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. So all through the Old Testament events, clearly unfolded the person of the Lord Jesus, as I said again earlier on, that all the way through the Bible from start to finish, the golden thread is that of Jesus Christ. The promise is renewed through the patriarchs, through Moses, through Abraham, Isaac, and into Moses. It's repeated again in all the Old Testament prophets, a deliverer, a redeemer of sinful men is coming into the world to save. Look again at Mark, the first chapter in verse 2, as it is written. Written where? In the daily newspapers? No. In history books? No. In the Bible, in God's Word. It's written, he says, in Isaiah. It's written in the Old Testament. What's written? The birth, the character, the life, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. All there in the Old Testament. All predicted long before he came into the world. In fact, if you were to go to Isaiah's prophecy, and you go to chapter 53, there the prophet, he gives us a word picture. He describes, you would think as you read the words, you would almost think you are standing on Calvary's Hill and looking at the cross. And he does everything but write the name Jesus over the cross. And this long, long before. He even mentions the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. All prophesied long before Jesus came, long before John the Baptist came. Redemption, salvation for sinful men such as we worked out long, long ago. Every step, just as it was written, fulfilled. So it's vital, you see, as you read the Old Testament, that you look for and that you find in the Old Testament Jesus Christ, because he's there. In John chapter 5, arguing with the Jews, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And then, well, I won't read it all, but you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Not just Isaiah, but all the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. So it's written. It's written in God's Word, right from the very beginning. Secondly, it's old, it's not new. This that Mark gives us here is simply and only the old story about Jesus and his love, as the hymn writer puts it. And the old authenticates the new. Now here is the true mark of prophecy, right? How do you know? A man comes to you and says, I'm from God and I've got a message from you directly from God. So you say, well, he's a religious dude, I know that, and he tells me he has a message, he tells me the message. How do I know? How can I authenticate this? How can I know if this guy is truly and really speaking from God? Well, again, the Bible answers the question. The Bible must answer all our questions because it's God's Word. Only his answers will do for any of our questions. So here you go, Deuteronomy chapter 18. But the prophet, Moses says, who presumes to speak a word in my name, that's in God's name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Here it is. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. If what the man says to you does not come to pass, God says, write it off. You can take it for granted that he is not speaking on my behalf. Now, you must use that yardstick, you know, against all these wackos, religious wackos that we have in the world, in our nation today, including our charismatic and Pentecostal people, with all their prophecies. Would that they would apply these words from Deuteronomy to all their prophecies, so-called, that they give. There are no prophecies at all. So, my point is this. Everything that was predicted in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, that which was written by Isaiah and all the other Old Testament writers, that which has been spoken by them has come to pass. They said that he would come, he would be born of a woman. They said that he would live, what he would do, why he would do it, how he would die, that he would rise again from the dead. All these things were prophesied in the Old Testament, and just as they were predicted, so they have been fulfilled. So you can take the New Testament, you can take Mark's Gospel as being God's authentic word. So it was true of John the Baptist too. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Mark says, verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is John the Baptist. Again predicted in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Old Testament again. Vindicated. Spiritual preparation is what he comes for. To prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Calling men and women to repentance for the remission of sin. Now you begin to see immediately, you begin to see the relevance of Mark's Gospel. Right at the very beginning. The remission of sin, forgiveness. Why? Because there's none of us, who don't need to be forgiven. We may have offended one another. We may have offended husbands, wives. We may have offended family members, work colleagues, or fellow human beings. That's one thing, but we have all of us, without exception, God says, we have all of us offended God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no man that does not sin, says God. So you see the relevance. Straight away, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, because we all need the forgiveness of God. That's what the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is all about. And so he comes preparing the people, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time. But we will remind ourselves while we're here, he's coming again the second time and the last time to judge the world in righteousness. So we need to be sure that we're ready for that. Because, again, as I say, there is none who does not need to be forgiven. So we all of us need repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ to be ready for that event when he comes again. And then verses 4 through 8, finally, the preaching of John. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John's preaching ministry arrested many, many people, awakened Israel to their spiritual need, this need of forgiveness. Such a ministry is it not, is needed in England today. Arousing people, lifting up his voice and crying out in the spiritual wilderness of Israel, arousing men and women from their slumbers, their spiritual sleep. So that when Jesus came, the people were ready to listen to his proclamation concerning the kingdom of God and entering into it. John's ministry was with great power because, well, the message that was given to him was burned into his heart. He believed it with every fibre of his being. He was the man who withstood the king and withstood the king's adulterous woman. And of course he paid the ultimate price for it. He lost his head. A man of immense courage. Jesus speaks more highly of John the Baptist than he does of any other of the prophets. So John, his preaching, he wasn't seeking for popularity, that's a certain fact. Oh, he was very popular amongst the masses, the people, but he wasn't looking for that, he wasn't dependent upon that. He spoke the truth plainly and simply, and yet, in spite of all the many, many people who came to listen, who came to hear him, very few of them were actually converted. Turned from their sins, the most of them died in their sins. Big congregations may impress people, but it's not enough to hear. It's not enough to admire some popular preacher. It's not enough even to hear his voice. The voice, I mean, of the Lord Jesus himself. We must turn from our sins and we must follow him. There was with John no self-exalting. In verse the last two verses of our passage, verses 7 and 8, and he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." He's speaking there, of course, about Jesus. He says later on in John's Gospel, "I must decrease and he must increase." John fades into the background when Jesus comes, and Jesus, of course, has the preeminence. So there's no self-exalting with this man, John the Baptist. He preached and he exalted Christ. He pointed to him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Plainly speaking, no fancy language, no flowery language, no, not dressed in religious jargon and just plainly and simply addressing the people and telling it to them like it is, like it was. That's what's needed. That's the preacher's job, to read the Bible and to explain what it means. And then to tell the people, this is what you must do in the light of this. They, of course, have the responsibility of whether they receive it or what they do with it. But the principal job of every minister of the gospel, is simply to set Jesus Christ before the people. When you listen to some of these bishops and some of these priests in the state church, and they waffle and they talk in double talk and denials of the Bible and denials of God's work in creation and everything else. Little wonder that the nation's unbelieving and in such a state of immorality. Preacher's job is to lift up his voice, to set Christ before the people, to show them his person, his fullness and his power, to save, to deliver, to bring this forgiveness to us, to bring people to see to recognize their subjective need. Realization of their need to repent, confess their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to the testimony of a man, and I know in America, and he wasn't a churchgoer, nothing regular like, you know, wasn't anti-like, but he just, you know, never was a real sort of interest. And he was invited one Sunday to go to this church, and he by some friends, and he went. And he sat through the service, he listened, and the preacher, he encouraged the people who felt a need, who wanted to come forward, and he would pray for them. And this man that I'm speaking about, he said, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, mister, not in your wildest dreams, never, he said. And yet he said, he testified, in spite of myself, I found myself, along with others, walking down the aisle to the front of the church. And he says, stood there at the front of the church, he was asked if he wanted to be prayed for, and I don't know what he said, he didn't say, but the minister laid his hands on him and prayed for him. And he said it was the most amazing experience as ever I have known. I found myself with a forgiveness that I never even knew I needed. How many people are there, dear friends, how many people are there in England today who are walking about in that self same condition? They have a forgiveness that they don't even know that they need. But you see, this is where the preaching of John came in, you see. He brought people to a realization that they had a need to repent, to turn from their sin. That they had a need to confess their sin. And of course, well, That's not the finish, because with John there's no omissions. He says in verse 8, the last verse, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The need for a man to be reborn, as Jesus puts it, you must be born again. The work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. No one ever believed without the work of the Holy Spirit. It's he who illuminates our minds and gives us understanding. Before he comes, we don't know. I can testify to myself. I read the Bible through my times in my childhood and in the teens, boys' brigade and things like that. We were taught the Bible, but it meant nothing to me. It was a closed book. It was sealed up. I didn't understand it. It made no sense to me at all. Well, it doesn't make sense to anybody until that is the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates our minds and gives us understanding of the Bible. So you see, people can be outwardly baptized, that is, in water, whether in childhood or in adulthood, it matters not. But what's needed is what John is saying here, is an inward baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course this is exactly what Jesus himself says later on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, where he's talking to a religious man who doesn't understand the kingdom of God. He's teaching the Israelites, but he doesn't understand these things. And Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And he says in verse 5 of John's Gospel, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. See? An inward baptism of grace, given a new heart, the heart of stone and unbelief removed, and a heart of grace, a new heart, a heart of flesh given by the Holy Spirit. It would be well if more ministers of the gospel preached as John preached. But, of course, this is not the case in the days that we are living. Unfortunately, there are many people who talk about the Holy Spirit, but of course have no experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, alas, we've looked at what Mark has to say in these 8 verses. I've explained it to you, but we, for our part, must ponder, think on, meditate upon the truth that Mark here lays before us, and pray that, you know, that this will be our own practical experience. You know, think of Jesus Christ, as I said at the outset. You know, this, read Mark's gospel, if you will, and in its entirety, but read it with this question at the front of your mind: who is this Jesus Christ? And don't give up until you know the answer to that question, because when you do, you will have arrived in the kingdom of God, believe me. A minister in America, John MacArthur, was visited one day by a little Jewish doctor, and this Jewish doctor had been involved in millions of dollars worth of abortions, and all of a sudden he's feeling guilty. Doesn't really know why, but he's feeling guilty. And so he comes to Pastor John MacArthur and he says, "I've been to psychos, I've been to social workers, I've been to all kinds of people." He says, "I've got this guilt," he said, "and I can't get rid of it." He said, "Can you help me?" And so John MacArthur looked at him, for a moment silent, and then after a minute he said, "No," he said, "I can't. Can't." And John MacArthur said that the little Jewish doctor, his face just filled with utter despair. He said, and he let that sink in for a minute, and then he said, "But I know somebody who can." And he gave him a copy of the Bible, and he told him to go home and read one of the Gospels. He said, "Read it, and read it, and reread it," he said, "and don't come back here into my office until you can tell me who Jesus Christ is." So off he went. A couple of months later, he's back and knocking on the door. And so John says to him, he says, "Well, tell me," he says, "who's Jesus Christ?" And that old Jewish doctor said, "Well, no," he said, he says, "I'm not quite sure," he says, "what you mean," but he said, he's God. So MacArthur looked at him and he said, "What, you, a Jew, he said, "you're telling me," he says, "that Jesus Christ is God?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "It's as plain as the nose on your face," he said. "Of course he is." So John said to him, "Well, okay, so what? What does that mean? What does that mean to you?" "Well," he says, "again, I don't know what you mean," he says, "but," he said, "my resignation has gone into the abortion clinic. That's finished. No more of that death." He says, "The woman I've been living with, she's gone, she's out. And the wife and the kids are coming home." You see, the knowledge of who Jesus is had already begun to transform the entirety of his life. He was a new man. So I urge you to read Mark's Gospel with that question in your mind: who is Jesus? So you come to that felt need of him, so that you might fly to him for peace, because he alone can bring you the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. until he rules in your heart with his peace. Until you know that the Holy Spirit has made you a new man, inwardly graced you, so that you can say, along with the New Testament, that you're a new creature in Christ. A Christian, a true Christian, is a person who can say, as the Apostle John does, says at the end of the Bible, we know that we have passed from death to life. Only the good news, not religion, only the good news about a person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Only he can do such as that for men such as we, sinful men who need to be forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for this occasion of being able to explain and apply it. We thank you for what we have heard, and we pray that it would not be in vain, but that you would, Lord, give us spiritual understanding of it, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would come to us, and Lord, as we think on these things, that he would lead and guide us in our thinking. Lord, we have many, many questions, some of which we do not have the answers to, some, Lord, conclusions that we may have come to that are totally wrong, contrary to you and to what your word teaches. But Lord, this is a beginning. It's the beginning of the gospel, Lord, what we studied tonight. And it's just a small beginning, but we pray that you would take this beginning, Lord, and that you would carry us on. Let us not give up. Let us not be wearied, Lord, in seeking for the answers that we need. But let us hang with your word and come and listen and learn. And maybe, just maybe, Lord, you, in your great goodness, kindness, love and mercy, will shine the light into our hearts and minds and reveal to us the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he really and actually is. Reveal him to us. Forgive and pardon us our many sins, and bless us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we come to a conclusion then, this evening, shall we? Page 29, Psalm 25. We'll just sing those first. Page 29, Psalm 25. And we'll sing just the first six verses.